2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12 and down to verse 18. I invite you to turn your eyes there and follow as I read out loud for all of us and consider with me what God has said. 2 Corinthians 3:12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remained the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, that veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord.
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Dethridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
If you have paid much attention or close attention to the things that I have said recently on different occasions from this pulpit or in this church, you will probably notice that I have been impressed with something recently from this study of 2 Corinthians. That which has impressed me is the fact that we as believers have the privilege of doing the work of God. It is amazing to me. As we think about that, that God has given us the privilege of entering into His work to do eternal things with these physical bodies. I'm really just shocked and amazed by it more and more as we go. And that's really a development of what Paul has been talking about here in 2 Corinthians 2 and 3. He has talked about the beauty of the ministry, the glory of the ministry. I want you to know the earth is full of thrills. There are many ways to get excitement. There are many employments that bring meaning to life, but none of these compare with doing the work of God. And the Apostle Paul realized that. I think I realize that to some measure. But I hope all of you will understand the value of doing God's work. And I would commend it to those of you here that are young people that are considering what you will do with your life. The work of God has just tremendous possibilities. Not only in this life, but into eternity. And I would love it if God would call some of our teenagers or junior hires or even the younger children, that God would begin to direct them on into a life of full-time ministry. But I don't just speak to those who might make the work of God their occupation. The truth is that the work of God can be a part of every single believer's life. Some of these teenagers have already done some of the work of God. They've been out canvassing for Bible time. They've been out on our door-to-door evangelism on Evangelism Saturdays. And I just am thrilled, and I try to excite them too with the fact that you are doing God's work with your life. And that goes for adults as well. And every one of you has the privilege. It is a privilege to be involved in God's work. And yet, the reality is sometimes that is the part of our Christian life that we neglect the most, purposely doing God's work. Now, we like to come to church. We can even enjoy tithing, and we can talk about fellowship. We love potlucks. We love to listen to the Word of God. We love to be in a pew. But when it comes to opening up our mouth and speaking the Word to someone who needs it, man, that's where it gets to be sometimes difficult for us in the flesh. And so I hope that I can encourage you again today with magnifying the work of God that you can have a part of. I have, as we've looked through this passage and we move from section to section, to me it's just like the glory builds. It's just like from one glory to another. It's from one brightness to a greater brightness. We are literally wandering in a field of treasures here. And I hope that you'll be able to see that here this morning. Let's bow our heads in prayer before we turn our attention to the thoughts that Paul gives us by inspiration this morning. Father, I just ask that you would open up our minds and our eyes and glorify yourself and your work in our hearts today. Lord, I think most of the people in this room are believers in Jesus Christ, your Son, who has come to be the Savior of the world. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the salvation that's made secure to the believer's heart through the promises of God. But Lord, we want to ask that beyond salvation, we would move into a level of discipleship where we are being a part of sharing salvation with others and glorifying your name in this earth. And Father, I pray that this church will be so equipped and so motivated this morning, and that you receive the glory from what is done here for all of eternity. We would ask this today because we love you, because you love us, because you love your people. And we'd ask that in all these things you receive all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're turning here to our text, and it says in verse 12, "Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech." I want to look at several things in these several verses here and think about what they teach us about the beauty of the ministry of the Word of God for eternal value. The first thing we see as we begin here is the motivation for the work of God. Why is it we do what we do? Why is it that we use plainness of speech? And this is a little bit of a review, and so maybe it's a little bit pedantic for some of you. You've heard it before, and you've heard it again and again as we've reviewed in past weeks. But I want to remind you what the hope is that he speaks of here. What is the hope that drives us forward in ministering the Word of God? Look back with me at some verses that precede these ones. Look first of all at chapter 2 and verse 14. You remember when we spent some time thinking on these words? Where it says, "But thanks be to God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." The first thing we can speak of with regard to hope is that God always gives us the victory. We are in a steady, heaven-bound procession or parade of victory with Christ. Now, you don't see that with the physical eyes. But with the eyes that are enlightened by the Holy Spirit of God and that have read the Word of God, you begin to see that there is a train of victory that arises above the daily life and moves on beyond us into eternity. We are part of that. We are marching into triumph in Jesus. We have something to look forward to. Something beyond the bleakness and the blackness of this life. Something beyond the hurt and the pain that is around us. We move on to the victory celebration in heaven. That's something to look forward to. That is a hope. But beyond that, we notice also the hope that is the Spirit that worketh through us. You remember chapter 3 and verse 3? Paul writes this, "Forasmuch as ye, you people in Corinth who are growing in grace, are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart." And we remember there that when we have the opportunity to speak the Word of God to a people, a person's heart, we are literally being used by Christ to change their eternal destiny. Now, how do we do that? Because the Holy Spirit works through us. We don't write with black ink. We write with the Holy Spirit of God that indwells us that can change a person's heart. And what excitement is that to know that by a supernatural act, when we open up our yielded mouths to God, God uses it and changes people's lives. Man, that's something worth living for. That is something that is worth investing life and energy into. And as we read on, we read in chapter 3 and verse 6 along the same lines, but developing the thought a little farther, it says this, verse 6, "who hath also made us able ministers of the New Testament." I listened to an excellent message preached by an excellent minister of the Word of God this morning as I was preparing deliver this message this morning. It was my sermon on this passage not so many weeks ago. I was refreshing myself by listening to that on YouTube, and I was talking about this passage, and what an encouragement and excitement it was to me to know that God, the Holy Spirit, can make me able to do the work of God. Man, that is something to be hopeful about. And then in verse 8 it says, "How shall not the ministration of the Spirit That's a spirit with a capital S, by the way. The Spirit of God, I believe, that's speaking there. That's the Spirit working through me, making me an able minister of the New Testament so I can do through the Holy Spirit what I cannot do in my flesh. But the ministration of the Spirit is rather glorious. In verse 10, by reason of the glory that excelleth. In verse 11, that which remaineth is glorious. We are literally seeing the glory of God shining out through us and shining out through the lives and hearts of the people who hear the Word of God. I can't think of anything in my life I'd rather do. Than preach the Word of God. Seeing then that we have this hope, that the Holy Spirit of God works in and through us, we are motivated, the Bible says, into ministry. Now in this passage we have some direction also with the method of ministry, or excuse me, the manner of ministry. The manner of ministry here is this. Seeing that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Since it is not me that makes a difference in a person's life, since it is the Holy Spirit of God that works through me, then the way that we do the ministry, the way that you and I can make a difference in people's hearts and lives that will affect a change for their eternity, is by just simply speaking plainly. Now we have to speak. You notice that. I believe in the value of a Christian life. I think your testimony, living a life that is honest before men, is a great testimony of the power of God to change you. I think that as you live a changed life, people see that and they note that and they want to know the source of that change. I believe in the power of lifestyle evangelism, but I must say this. If all you ever do is live a life before people that shows Jesus Christ and you never open up your mouth to speak of Christ, then there will be no change in their life. They may admire, but they will never share with you the change you found in Jesus. The Bible says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In that same passage it says, how shall they hear except the preacher preach it to them. And this is the verse that teaches us that somebody has to go, somebody has to open up a mouth that has yielded the work of God and speak forth words to their hearts to make a difference. I love to see the way God is changing your life, but I want to challenge you that when you speak to someone who needs to know the truth, that you do more than just live it. You open your mouth and you say it. And you'll say, Pastor, I don't know what to say. Don't worry about that. Say what you know. Pastor, what if I say it the wrong way? You probably will. I probably have many, many times. But God in His supernatural power, in His sovereignty, can use our weaknesses to do His work. And I'm thrilled by that. Don't hold back because you're afraid you're going to say the wrong thing or say it the wrong way. My friends, my brothers, my sisters in Christ, just speak the Word and let God be God. Use great plainness of speech. Now, I like the word plainness here. It speaks of the manner in which we speak. We speak just simply clearly. We simply reveal what the Word says. And that has become the philosophy for this church. It's become the philosophy of our ministry. It's become the philosophy of my own personal ministry. That the power of changing lives has to reside in just simply the revelation of what the Word says. There are a number of different philosophies out there in churches about how you should do the work of God. There are philosophies about how you should get people within your church so you can preach to them. And you probably have run across all different kinds in your own searching for a kind of church that preaches and teaches the Word of God. It is easy for us in the flesh to rely upon the things that men rely upon. Business models, for instance. Or entertainment. Or big names that can be brought in to support the cause. Or the quotes of famous men from the past. Or the personality of a preacher. Or a time of entertainment with funny jokes or or heart-grabbing stories. Now, I'm not unequivocally saying that any of these things are wrong. We know that Jesus taught with parables. We know that the Apostle Paul sometimes quoted ancient writers. We know that there are even times in Scripture you might see a little bit of wry humor here or there, but these must not be those things upon which we depend. And I fear that in our churches today we have gotten so man-oriented and so man-dependent that we've begun to think that we do the work of God in our own flesh. And so we try all these different things. I heard recently about a church that in order to get more people into the services advertised in their city that if you came to their church you could get a free tattoo. We won't do that here. That's not how the ministry, I believe, is done biblically. I believe that men's hearts are changed not by entertaining them, not by indulging them, not by tickling their ears and feeding them what they think they want, but by giving them what they need, which is the Word of God plainly revealed. Now, some Christians will walk out of a service where it's just simple teaching the Word of God and say, that was boring, I didn't enjoy that, I want something different. But I want you to know that if we are going to change people's lives for eternity, it cannot rest in us. It has to rest in the Holy Spirit of God moving through His Word in the hearts of His people. And Lord willing, there will be a time when baby Christians will become mature enough to realize that that's what they need more than all these other superficial, ear-tickling, and pleasant things. We believe in the plain preaching and teaching of the Word of God. It means that we say what the Word says. We say it just as clearly as we can. We try not to confuse it. We try not to muddy the waters, but we try to make it clear to people's minds what the Word says. I love it when a person comes up to me and they say, I saw what you were saying in that verse. It made sense to me. Because that means the Holy Spirit of God is working in spite of me and through me for His glory in the hearts of a brother or sister in Christ. Plainness of speech, that means also we say what the Word of God says, whether it be popular or not. In fact, this word in some places is translated boldly, and it has to do with the idea that if God says it, we will say it, no matter what others say. We are entering into a dangerous time, I think, in our national history in which there are certain things that are clearly spoken of in Scripture which come even from the very mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ and His holy apostles that right now are becoming socially unacceptable. And men who stand in the pulpit and Christians who dialogue with unbelievers on a daily basis will have to make a decision whether we will say what the Bible says or whether we will muzzle ourselves in the interest of maintaining peace. Paul was the one who was not afraid to stand up and boldly preach what God had said, and we must not fear to do the same no matter what the consequences must be. If God says it, we will say it. We are with Christ. And no, it does not matter what is the new normal. It does not matter what the world says is acceptable. It does not matter what the president approves. It does not matter what society condones. What matters is what God says, and we will stand there, and if needs be, we will die there. Because it is the plainness of the Word of God that will bring glory to Him and change the lives of people. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And I hope that is your conviction as well as mine, that we share it together here in this communion we call a church. Now I want to read on a little farther into our passage here and think about the mechanism by which the plainness of speech changes people's hearts. Look at it with me in verse 13 and following. It says, "And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and when the Spirit, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory unto glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Here is the way by which the plainness of the revelation of the Word of God changes people's hearts. I want you to look at it with me. Paul's referring back here to an Old Testament story that you probably know. We've spoken about it in the last couple of weeks. It was the time that Moses went up to Mount Sinai the second time to receive the second copy of the law of God. When he came down after his time there the second time, the Bible says that his face shone with a light. It was so bright that the people of Israel couldn't stand to look at him. And so when Moses would speak to them, he would cover his face with a veil and cover that brightness with a veil. And so then the people of Israel could hear what he was relaying to them from God. Now when Moses turned and went into the tabernacle to worship God, when he went into the presence of God, he would take that veil away. But any time he stood before the people of Israel, the veil was between them and the face of Moses, because they could not stand to look at the glory of a man who had been changed by his by the presence of God that he'd experienced. Now it speaks of that here today. We are not like Moses, who puts a veil between the people of God and the glory of God. We use great plainness of speech. We want the veil to be taken away. We want nothing to stand between God and His child. Now there are a lot of things out there that stand between God and people. There are a lot of things that have been substituted as veils between God and people. And we see some of those as we look at the world around us. Moses put a veil over his face, but it wasn't really the veil that was primarily the problem. The problem tells us that the veil was the physical thing, but verse 14, the real problem is that their minds were blinded. There are two things really that separate men from God. There is that veil that is put there by men, and there is the mind that blinds men to the glory that God reveals. You take your average human being walking through this world, essentially ignorant of the reality of the character and attributes of God. He is a man whose mind has been blinded. And in many cases, he has substituted, or someone has substituted, veils for the glory of God. Let me suggest to you a few. We could think, first of all, the veils of those who are godless. And by that I mean the irreverent. And there are a lot of them, and I think a growing number all the time. I've been around for 40 years now, and I have remarked how in the last 10 years or so, there has been an increase in the number of people who simply have no place for God in their lives. They don't read the Bible. They don't go to church. They don't recognize a higher power. Their minds have been corrupted with the teachings of evolution. And they believe that they are nothing more than the culmination of time and chance. And their minds, they are the highest authority that is around them. Now, they may not admit that they are atheists, but they act like atheists. They're practical atheists. Their life is about them and them only. Their life is only for themselves. There are a lot of people like that in the world today. What stands between them and the glory of God? It is their own arrogance that they have set into a place that separates them from God. When they look for answers, they look to themselves. When they look for affirmation, they look to themselves. When they look for someone to stand with them, they look to themselves, and God has no place in their thinking. Romans chapter 1 speaks of these kind of people, who when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. You see, their minds are blinded. And so their whole life becomes revolved around, what can I do for myself? What can I do to please myself? And what can I do to make my life what I want it to be? And they fill their life with pleasure, with thrills, selfishness. And their minds are blinded. Because God stands, or something stands between them and God. It is themselves. They're practical atheists. There are others out there that too would fall into the godless category. May I suggest to you that there are many people out there who have put human government between themselves and God? I want you to turn with me to an Old Testament text. It's Psalms chapter 118 and verse 6. Psalms chapter 118 and verse 6. There are 118 and yes, verse 6. Well, that's not it either. I thought I had this memorized, so hang on just a moment while I look at this. Yes, it's verse 8. 118 and verse 18. That's where That's where I want you to turn. There are many people in our world today that have begun to begun to think and act as though the government were the provider of all their needs and the protector from all their ills. Now, believe me, I know that government is instituted by God. The Bible says that God puts men into authority that He wishes, and that whoever resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. But we have taken that God-given place of government and put it into a place of Godhead in our lives many times. We have begun to trust in that for our answers in life. And I point you to this text here in Psalm 118 and verse 8 where it says, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. In verse 9, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. As much as the government might be able to do or might have the authority to do, the reality is that it can never be a God to you. It can never provide your needs. It can never protect you from all the dangers of this world. You are a fool if you think that you can look to government for your security and you can look to government for your provision. God says very clearly that this is an idolatry, that sometimes princes can take the place of God, and it is better to put our confidence in the Lord our God than to put our confidence in the princes that say they will do so much for us. Amen. Now, it's fine as long as we leave it there and we say that everybody has the freedom to do whatever they wish. And there might be some people out there that choose to put their faith in the government and its programs. But it's another thing when we say that the believer must do this, because for us as believers, we have made this decision that there is one God that we will worship and one God that we will serve, and we will not bow our knee to another. We are free men, free before our God. And when a government comes along and tells us what we can do and what we can't do, and putting our confidence in them, then we must stand up and say, this is beyond the pale of our freedoms and we will not surrender this. Look with me, if you will, in Psalm chapter 146. I'm taking it to another level here in verse 3. Psalms 146 and verse 3. Here is the clear commandment of God. It speaks to us today. It speaks to our situation in which we find ourselves here in this United States of America. It says in verse 3, put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. We will not elevate our government to the place of our God. We will not make it the source of our health care. We will not make it the source of our mandate to trust in it for our provisions. God is the one that we depend on, and God will provide for us. You see, God has made man to be free before Him and not to have between Him and people some institution of men or some men who sit in places of power anointing themselves to be the messiahs for people in their need. This is godlessness, and it must not be allowed. Godlessness, and it must not be allowed. There are these things that separate us from our God. Now, it is not only the godless who have these veils between them and the glory of God, though. It is those who are religious. And when you read the Testament, you read the word godly or ungodly, it's really a word that simply means reverent or irreverent. There's a lot of people out there who attend church, who speak the name of God, who would be classified among those who are reverent, and therefore in the New Testament sense of the Greek word, godly, who also have things between them and God. And as I think about that, we look at the fact that in this passage, we're talking about the people of Israel. These are people who knew God. They had seen Him thunder from Mount Sinai. It says they read the Word of God, and it's read on a daily basis. But whenever they read it, it says that their minds are still blind, the veil is still untaken away. And so it is for many people who sit in church pews, who call themselves Christians, who are godly in the worldly sense, and yet they do not know the God the way that God desires them to. We could, of course, put in this category those who have scriptures besides the Word of God. They're taking another text, they're taking a Quran or a Vishnu, or they're taking the Book of Mormon, or they're taking whatever they believe to be holy and sacred scriptures and opening them up and looking into those things for their authorities for life and being thus misguided. This has come between them and their God. These things are not the Word of God. They do not speak with the authority of inspiration. They do not have the stamp of God's approval upon them. This book, only the Bible, is the only one in which we find that kind of authority. Many of the peoples of the world, billions of the peoples in the world, are caught up in false religions and elevate false scriptures, calling them the Word of God and leading people to put a book between them and their God, the God who created them. And then there are those who call themselves Christians who would say the Bible is God's Word. And yet they have allowed some church authority to become between them and God, some pope or some priest or some pastor. And they think that their relationship to God is going to be based upon the vicissitudes of these leaders, these spiritual leaders, about whether they are approved by these men. And if these men approve them, then surely God will. And that the only way they can please God is by doing the things that these priests and popes and pastors tell them to do. These have set a church, or they've set a man, or they've set a group of men in a place of authority that they dare not, they deserve not to be, and they are literally setting these men up as gods. The veil is drawn. In the name of Christianity, in the name of denominations, in the name of spiritual leadership, the veil is drawn across the hearts of men. And I'm not just talking about churches that are not Baptist. I've been in Baptist churches where the pastor is so elevated to a position of authority, looked upon as some kind of a voice of God that cannot be challenged, so much so that the man's ego has been inflated and he thinks of himself as this great leader of men, and men follow him almost unquestioningly and blindly. This too is a veil drawn upon the heart. But my friends, the Bible way is different. Look what it says here in this passage. It says in verse 14, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day remained the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ." There's only one answer for the blinded eyes of men that stand in the shadow of the veils of false gods, and that is the true God, the Messiah sent by the Father, which is Jesus Christ. My friends, this is the beauty of the Christian religion. This is the beauty of biblical Christianity. That God Himself gave Himself to be with us. First of all, that God spoke words to our hearing. Words in the Hebrew, language of the Hebrews and the language of the Greeks. Those languages that we can now translate into our individual languages, and we have it here in English, then God spoke these words. I have no doubt, and I hope you also understand that as we read the words upon this page, it is literally the Word of God speaking to us. What an amazing grace is this, that our Creator should speak thus to us, to our hearing and to our reasoning, to be understood. It is amazing. Of course, as we read the Word of God, we read that Old Testament, we read about God's holy standards, we read about His transcendent justice and righteousness, we felt ourselves to be sinners before Him and insufficient to save ourselves. We all came short of the glory of God. And if you haven't felt yourself to be insufficient to please the holiness of God, you have not yet understood the holiness of God from the Word of God. And the Old Testament reveals to us our sin and our need. And so even though we saw this beautiful picture of the glory of our God, that glory left us in a wickedness that we felt the unapproachableness of God. And then into that misery, God began to promise to us a Savior. Even from Adam's first fall, there came with the curse the promise of a redeeming seed. And that promise was amplified and magnified down through the ages, down through the Holy Scriptures of God by the prophets of God, until finally we understood that when this Christ came, He would not only be the seed of a woman, but He would be literally the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the mighty God Himself in the flesh. And then when Jesus was born, God's anointed one, the angel came to Joseph and said, "Thy name shall be called Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. My knees almost grow weak at the thought of the fact that the Creator God would come to be with us. That was a long ways away on the other side of the world, but with man. It was a long time ago, 2,000 years ago, but God came to be man. And not only that, but the Bible tells us that He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death. There was a part of our human existence that God had no part in. It was the part of death. Because of our sin, we deserve to die. And how could God follow us into that trial, into that temptation, in that perspective? He could only do it through grace. And when He took our sins upon us, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, "For as much then as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part in the same, that He might destroy him that had He through death might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." And when that Lord Jesus hung upon that cross, and when Jesus Christ gave up the ghost, my friends, it was God in the flesh dying for us. Tell me about your saviors. Tell me about your messiahs, all you false religionists of the world. Is there any like God become men and suffering the consequence of our sins? But it's even more than that. Brothers and sisters, as we sit here today, 2,000 years removed and half a diameter of the earth removed from where this all happened, half a circumference of the earth removed from where this all happened, the reality is that after Jesus ascended to the heavens, He said, before He ascended to the heavens, He said, "Go and preach the gospel to every creature." So my friends, it is this. Christ came here. God became with us. God took our place. But He took our place so that He could approach to every single one of us in grace. And as you sit here today, my friends, God loves you. And I mean you personally. Can you give me a gospel like that? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Christianity outshines them all with the story of a God who is personal and is near. And then we go even beyond that, because the Bible says when we respond to that act of grace with faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us there is more. And that's what we're going to speak about here this morning. What makes the difference? It says to us in the text, this veil is done away in Christ. Now I want you to understand, when Christ ministered here on this earth, He was not particularly known to be a plain speaker. Did you hear what I said? We use great plainness of speech. But when Christ was here on this earth ministering with His speech, He was not particularly known to be a plain speaker. Let me give you some examples. Turn with me, if you will, first of all, to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. I want to read some passive scripture here, and I want to ask you to think about this with me and ask yourself this question. Is Jesus Christ plainly speaking? Is He being clear to the minds of those who hear Him? Here is Luke chapter 20 and verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass one of those days, as He taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came unto Him with the elders and spake unto Him, saying, Tell us, by what authority dost thou these things? Or who is He that gave thee this authority?" Simple question, isn't it? Who gave you the authority to say the things you say? A simple question is that demands a simple answer. And the simple answer would have been, God the Father did. But he didn't answer it that way. In verse 3 it says, and he answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves and said, if we will say from heaven, he will say, why then believe ye him not? But and if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. And they answered in their sly way, that they could not tell whence it was. And Jesus said unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. That's not plain speaking, in my opinion. We find along the same lines that he does the same thing. Look over in John chapter 7. John chapter 7. There's no doubt that when he spoke, he commanded attention. There's no doubt when he spoke with an authority that was unlike any other that they had heard. But listen to some of the things he's saying. You tell me if it's immediately clear what Jesus is saying. I'm looking at chapter 7 and verse 32. It says, the Pharisees heard that the people murmured much things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. Then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go into the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said, ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come? We can look anywhere in the world we want to. What does he mean by this? So here's another thing. Verse 37, the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And the writer here has to actually put in parenthesis here what that means, because it's not clear. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, so Christ come out of Galilee? Had not the Scripture said that Christ come out of the seed of David, now the town of Bethlehem where David was? So then there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers, the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? By the way, there was one at least, secretly. They didn't know about it. But this people who know not the law are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said to him, art thou also Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went into his own house. The ministry of Jesus was not always plain. It says in one place that he spoke unto them in parables, and without a parable he spake not unto them. Why did he speak unto them in parables? The disciples asked him one time. And Jesus said, I speak in parables because those that believe will understand, and those who don't believe won't. Look in John chapter 10. John chapter 10 in verse 24. I'll read verse 22 to lead up to it. It says, and it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication. It was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe me not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Now again, this is a question that could have demanded a very clear answer. I'm the Messiah sent by the Father. But he says that more cryptically than that. He was not known for his plainness. Look with me, if you will, by the way, to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, we move into a different perspective, a different venue. In John chapter 16, Jesus is not speaking in the temple. He's not speaking to the crowds. He's not speaking to unbelieving Pharisees. He's speaking to really 11 men who are in the upper room the night that he was betrayed. These guys have all taken up their crosses and followed Jesus, as it were. And he says to them in John chapter 16 and verse 25, "These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father." Did you hear that? Jesus says, there's a day coming when I'm going to make it clear to you. I know a lot of it's been confusing to this point, and people have struggled to understand. But Jesus is saying, a day is coming when I'm going to make it clear to you. Look at verse 28. It says, "I came from the Father, and I am come into the world. Again, I leave the world, and I go to the Father." His disciples said to him, "Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb." And indeed, he had said plainly, didn't he? "I came from the Father, and I go back to the Father." This is what he told them in that private venue in the upper room. But he says, "I'm going to soon reveal myself to you plainly." Now, how did he do it? After this night, he was betrayed, he was taken to Calvary, he was crucified, he was buried for 3 days. And then he was resurrected on the third day, and for 40 days he walked with them, and then he went back to the Father. Before he went back, he told them to wait in Jerusalem for something to happen. It was something he had prophesied back here in this upper room. Look with me, if you will, back in the same context. It's in John chapter 14 and verse 16. It says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you." Verse 17, chapter 14, verse 17. "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come unto you." He had promised in that upper room that he would send the Holy Spirit of God. While the disciples were waiting in the upper room, or in Jerusalem, after Jesus had ascended, the Bible tells us on the 50th day after the resurrection, on the day of Pentecost, suddenly the Holy Spirit of God came down upon them with cloven tongues of fire and a great and mighty rushing wind. And they began to preach the message of Jesus Christ as the Savior. The Bible tells us Jesus had said, "He shall not leave you. He will be with you forever." And we have this truth come down to us throughout the centuries, the 2,000 years since the death of Christ. And that is that the Holy Spirit of Christ indwells every believer and does not leave. I tried to magnify Christianity for its personal relationship with Christ. But I want you to know it goes beyond that, because after we receive Jesus Christ as our own personal Savior, the Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit of Christ lives in each one of us personally. Don't miss the wonder of that thought. God Himself indwells you. It's not because you have any value to Him. It's because all the value that is in Him. He loves you that much. I don't care what else the world has to sell me. This product transcends them all. The Holy Spirit of God. Now back to our text here this morning. I've been trying to build to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The Bible tells us this in verse 17. "Now the Lord is that Spirit." The veil is done away in Christ. "Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." What do you mean by liberty? What I mean by that is that there is nothing between me and God. There is no church. There is no person. There is no organization of men. There is not even myself. It's just me and God. It's just me with the Word of God and open before me, and the Holy Spirit of God within me, standing there with nothing between. That is liberty. The veils are gone. The mind is unblinded, and I have a personal relationship. But I'm not speaking of myself, I'm speaking of you. You have that. You have that liberty. You may be here and you're 10 years old. Did you know that God is in you if you've trusted Christ as your Savior? Did you know that there's nothing between you and God but the Son of God, Christ? 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, "For there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." That's it. You may be here and you're 80 years old and you've lived with Christ for a long time. Have you gotten over the fact that it's just you and God? Just you and God. There are no veils. There are no idols that shadow your minds. It's just you and God. Now there's two things that must be important for that to be true. First of all, there's got to be conversion. Did you notice verse 17? It says this, "Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." The "it" there refers to the heart. The verse before that said that even this day, when Moses has read, the veil's upon their heart. Okay, their heart is veiled. Their heart is blinded. But when the heart turns to the Lord God, Jesus Christ, who approached us in grace, when the heart turns to the Lord that is that Spirit, that gives us the liberty to have a personal relationship with Him, when the heart turns to Him, then the veil is taken away. Now this means that we've got to trust in Him and not ourselves. If we go to church and we think that going to church is going to save us, then we haven't turned to the Lord, we've turned to ourselves. If we go through a baptismal font and we believe that that baptismal rite will save us, we haven't turned to the Lord, we've turned to our baptism, to ourselves. If we think keeping some sacraments is going to save us, we haven't turned to the Lord, we've turned to ourselves. If we think that being a good Christian in the community is going to save us, we haven't turned to the Lord, we've turned to ourselves. Satan is subtle. But God is true. When we turn to the Lord and we say, "I cannot save myself, but you, Jesus, have been my Savior by your death on the cross." My friends, the Bible tells us in that moment of our faith, the veil is snatched away. There's got to be a conversion. Nobody here is born with the veil removed. Nobody here has the veil removed because they grew up in a Christian home. There's got to be for every single person a moment in their life when their thinking is converted, when they stop trusting themselves and they start trusting Jesus to take away their sins and make a way to heaven. You cannot trust Jesus and yourself at the same time. You've got to choose one or the other. We like to trust in ourselves and throw Jesus in the mix, but the reality is that Jesus is the only Savior God has ordained. We are not co-saviors, and no one else is a co-savior. We must trust in Christ. That's conversion. That changes the way you think. He's the only one that can save. And so there's got to be a moment of conversion. When it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. And then, my friends, beyond the moment of conversion, for us to have this beautiful liberty, there has to be a continual communion. Did you notice what it says in verse 18? "But we all, with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord." The open face is the unveiled face. We're beholding in a glass. What is the glass? Well, I think you have to go back to verse 14 where it says, "Their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament." Here was Moses who was shining out a reflection of God's glory, but he had to cover it with a veil. And Paul said the same thing happens every time they read the Old Testament. God's glory is seen there. It's reflected on the page. It's reflected in the words, reflected in the concepts, but the veil of their blinded minds is in the way. So we're talking about what here? We're talking about the Word of God. And when we are beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, what we're doing is we're opening up the pages of this blessed book given by inspiration of God, preserved for us today by His power. We're opening it up, and as we read it, we're not just reading words or stories or phrases or paragraphs. We are reading literally a reflection of the glory of God.
One of the greatest and truest marks of a true Christian is that all of a sudden the Bible is more than a book. It is God Himself shining forth from pages. And as we behold with an unveiled face the glory of the Lord splash from page to page to page upon this inspired book, the Bible tells us that something happens. We are changed into the same image from glory unto glory. That does not mean that we become gods. What it means is that we begin to reflect the character of God the Son, Jesus Christ. His meekness, His humility, His kindness, His righteousness, His love, His justice, His character begins to work in us. It doesn't work automatically. There's not a single person here that becomes Christ-like overnight. In fact, as I look at you here today, because you're here and you're not in heaven, I would say you're all somewhere in the process. But day by day, we go from one glory to another one. And it's not because we have a beautiful church, we've organized a great model of church, or we entertain people well. It's just simply because we plainly teach what the Word says, and the Holy Spirit works in your heart. Glory to glory to glory to glory. Selfishness stripped away. Flesh conquered. Sin destroyed. Glory to glory to glory. Through all the passages of your life, through the trials, through the troubles, through the sorrows, through the happinesses, through the joys, through the victories, through the defeats, it's glory to glory to glory, to glory, until someday you and I, by the grace of God, take that last step and we see Him face to face. And we will know Him and we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. This, my friends, is the hope that motivates us to do the work of God.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com, or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.